We're in Revelation chapter 20. We're actually going to open the Bible this week. This is encouraging. But last time we did just a theological excursion into three different views in the millennium. Really, they're kind of four because premillennialism can be split up into dispensational and historic. Really, once again, I think the joke throughout the years is the definition of the millennium is a 1,000-year reign of time during which Christians fight over the proper interpretation of the book of Revelation. That's so true. And so we encourage both you study and really study all three views. If you come away from a different view than the official chapel view, it's okay. As I told you last time, there were people throughout church history that held to each of these three systems, and all three groups of people were godly believers. So I'm not ready to trash the other views. I hope you saw that last week. We looked at postmillennialism, amillennialism, and then we started studying premillennialism, and we'll kind of continue on with that and then go into Revelation 20 verses 1 through 6 today. I did a little bit more study regarding postmill and amill, and as I told you when we went through it, who it was popularized by, and that really postmillennialism was really popularized in the 12th century, Joachim of Fiore. I did find a reference to Athanasius from AD 296 to AD 372. He has sort of a nascent postmillennialism. That means it's kind of there. I've read what he said. I'm not really buying it that it was a nascent form that the early church held to. I also looked at amillennialism, and as I told you, once Augustine popularized anything, people are like, Augustine said it. They said that back in the 4th century. He was well-heeled as a theologian. He was from the West. That's why, by and large, the West accepted that. But you even had Clement of Alexandria in AD 150 to AD 215. And also Origen of Alexandria, 81-84 to 253. Both of the Alexandrian schools, that means they were in Egypt. They were phenomenal theologians. They held to amillennialism. When I say Alexandrian, you probably should also consider more of an allegory, because allegorism was a big thing they did in Alexandria. Some parts of the Bible are allegory, some parts are not. As historic pre-mill, I don't take the millennium as allegory, but many of them see it that way. So, that just gives you a little bit more if you're like, I wanted just another taste of the other two, and so I gave you just a little bit there. Regarding premillennialism, let me give you some quotes specifically regarding historic pre-mill, because most people have not really studied that. You probably studied a dispensational form. So, historic pre-mill, as I told you last week, just to refer to that again, a couple of things about it, we'll call it this. It's the millennium is primarily dedicated to the church, Jews and Gentiles, spiritual descendants of Abraham. Like I said, many, I would say most of the church fathers held to this. So let me give you some quotes. Tertullian, AD 155 to 240. He says, "We confess that a kingdom is promised to us upon the earth. It will be after the resurrection for 1,000 years in the divinely built city of Jerusalem. This both Ezekiel had knowledge of and John beheld." Irenaeus, he lived AD 130 to 202. He was discipled by Polycarp, who was discipled by John. So he's kind of the grandson in the faith of John. He spoke of the times of the kingdom when the righteous shall bear rule upon their rising from the dead, when also the creation, having been renovated and set free, shall fructify. That's actually a word. Fructify with an abundance of all kinds of food from the dew of heaven and from the fertility of the earth. So fructify is to make fruitful the earth. So, and then finally, Justin Martyr. And I like what Justin Martyr says here, because he does agree that there are differing views even at that time period. Listen to what he says. Justin Martyr wrote AD 100 to 165, so he was born right after the Apostle John died. In his dialogue with Trypho the Jew, Trypho asked, "Do you really admit that this place, Jerusalem, shall be rebuilt?" Which is interesting, because in the second century, Jerusalem was basically flattened, right? AD 70, it was flattened by the Romans, but later on, it was flattened by the Romans again, because they had another uprising in about 135, I think it was, AD. He says, "Do you really believe it will be rebuilt? And do you expect your people to be gathered together and made joyful with Christ and the patriarchs and the prophets, both the men of our nation and other proselytes," meaning other Gentiles, who joined them before your Christ came. So he's saying, do you really think there's going to be a literal kingdom on the earth, the sort of reign? And Justin answers this, I and others are of this opinion and believe that such will take place as you are assuredly aware. But on the other hand, I signify to you that many who belong to the pure and powerful faith are true Christians think otherwise. I think he's probably in particular thinking of people that would hold to an amillennial view. I think that's probably indicative. But then he goes on and he says, but I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead in 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be rebuilt, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel, Isaiah, and others declare. That's kind of a swipe. You caught that. I and other right-minded Christians don't believe that. So anyway, let me give you 10 facts about the millennium, and then we're going to go into the text. And I think some of the text reveals this, and some of this, I believe, is found in the major prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah, and others. And I'll tell you this right beforehand. Is some of this figurative? It certainly can be. I don't think it is, but it certainly can be. And I think as believers, we need to be even-handed with others that may disagree with if you happen to be premillennial, amillennial, or postmillennial. Okay? 10 facts, we'll say. Number one, Satan is bound, according to this view. That means he can't deceive the nations any longer. We still have sin upon the earth, though, right? But Satan is no longer allowed to roam and to reign, if you will. He's bound. We'll see that in the text. Number two, David's son, Jesus Christ, visibly reigning as king of righteousness and peace. I get the idea what the text is saying is Christ will reign. People will be able to somehow see him. I mean, not at all times, but if you go to Jerusalem, there's your king. It's not David. It's his great, 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 on down the road grandson. It's Jesus Christ. This is going to be bizarre, this time period. It seems like that even state and religion will be together. We kind of see this in Zechariah 14, that, you know, here in America, we keep those totally separate. But when the king of the world is also God, you can't really separate state and religion anymore. Number three, Jerusalem is the capital of the world. Isaiah, it says Jerusalem will be lifted up. That may be figurative. I take that as literal in the sense that they will no longer be surrounded by higher mountains. Jerusalem is kind of nestled between all these mountains. I say mountains, you would probably think more like hills, but don't think Rockies. But in Isaiah, it says Jerusalem will be lifted up above all the other mountains. I don't know if that means all the mountains of the earth or just the mountains surrounding it. As a matter of fact, Psalm 48 calls it beautiful in elevation in this future picture. Number four, the millennial temple in Jerusalem. Ezekiel speaks of this, that there will be a somehow rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Maybe figurative, but I take that literal because it says in the eternal state there will be no temple. I don't take that figurative. I take that literal. I think the Bible's very clear that God himself will be the temple. There will be no reason to go to a temple because we're in the temple, if you will, in heaven with Christ reigning. Number five, man's salvation. How does a person get saved in a 1,000-year reign of Christ? I think he gets saved the same way he always has been saved. By grace, you're saved through faith, trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. Now, it's going to be a little different, right? Because we're just trusting. Think about this, y'all. You're trusting in something that you will never, ever feel, taste, touch, see, right? Here, even to the point of death. Do you realize that that's the most amazing thing? If you were trying to figure out what's the most amazing thing about the idea that you believe, not only because you're wicked and born in sin, but number two, because you're believing in something you will never, ever see on this earth. But the weird thing in the millennium, you're actually going to see him. The people that are here on the earth, you're like, well, why would they not trust him for their salvation? Well, it's probably because in the first century, people didn't trust Jesus for their salvation either. And he was doing all these miracles and raising people from the dead. And why wouldn't they believe then? Well, they're not going to believe in the future either, it seems. Not all will, as we'll see. Number six, the saints will reign on earth with resurrected bodies. Like Christ, 1 John 3 talks about that. We don't know exactly what that will look like, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him. So we will be reigning, I get the idea, in Israel. Number seven, a dramatic increase in lifespans for those here on the earth. Isaiah 65:20, it says, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. The idea is that if you live such a short life that you die at 100, you must be cursed. So it seems God changes things. Methuselah, we take that as literal. He died at 969, never got to 1,000, which is interesting. But it seems that God kind of changes the world in such a way that people will live longer. I take that in that fashion. Three more here. Number 8, world peace. Isaiah 2:4. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Can you imagine, if you will, what this world would look like if there were no more war? I remember you've probably seen way back, they used to have these bumper stickers, imagine world peace. And as a Christian, we would laugh. Because ultimately, without worldwide righteousness, there will be no absence of war. Of course not. But one day there will be world peace at the time of Christ reigning. Number 9, peace among man and animals. Isaiah 11, 7 and 8, it says, the cow and the bear shall graze together. That's not what happens. You never see a guy show you, let me show you my cattle herd. And I've gone ahead and kept a few bears out there just to kind of keep them in line. You don't do that, right? Herbivores, carnivores don't play well together. Continuing on, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Adder is a highly poisonous snake over in the Middle East. And you can imagine this little child put his little finger trying to get that snake to come on out of the hole. What in the world? Well, that's the way it will be. It seems to be peace among the creation as well. Remember, it wasn't until the time of Noah, it seems, that animals got to be afraid of us. Beforehand, they seemed to just come right up to us, which is kind of nice, unless they happen to be a carnivore, right? Then we don't enjoy them coming right up to us. But at the time of the millennium, there will be peace among man and animals. I look forward to riding elephants and jumping on the back of a lion or something. So, very different. And finally, number 10, an abundant earth. Ezekiel 47 talks about this. Other places talk about this, that the Dead Sea will actually become fresh water again. And there will be fish in it. And not just the Dead Sea, but the whole world will have a rejuvenation like none other. Now, that's really the historic premill and the dispensational premill view of the millennium. How do postmill and amillennial look at that? They would look at that as the final state of man. So that's their viewpoint on it. So just to let you know that. Papias, I'll say one other thing, and then we're going to go straight into the text. Papias was discipled by the Apostle John. There's a book out there called Fragments of Papias, because we don't have a full book. You can imagine, it was AD 60 to AD 193. So Papias was 35 years old, roughly, at least my view, when John wrote Revelation. So he would know him pretty well. And Papias supposedly quotes John. Once again, this is all up for conjecture. It's not in the Bible. But he supposedly quotes him, and he says this, "The days will come in which vines will grow, each having 10,000 branches, and in each branch 10,000 twigs, and in each true twig 10,000 shoots, and in each one of the shoots, 10,000 clusters, and on every one of the clusters, 10,000 grapes. When any of the saints shall lay hold of a cluster, another shall cry out, 'I'm a better cluster, take me, bless the Lord through me.'" Now, obviously, there's got to be some sort of allegory in this or symbolism, because talking plants kind of scare me, eating grapes that are crying out at you. But I think the point of the text, or what he seems to be saying, is the world will be incredibly fruitful, incredibly safe, and long-living, and it will be wonderful. So, who's actually living on the earth? We'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's go ahead and go into the text. Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6 now. Verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand." You remember the abyss, right? It was found in Revelation 9. It's called the bottomless pit. Locusts came here from the center of the earth. And what is this angel do? He's holding a key. The idea is he's holding a key to the door of the abyss, and he's doing something here with a chain. Verse 2 and 3, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So we have an angel here. He lays hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. If I were to ask you, ladies and gentlemen, when you study Genesis 3, you see a serpent. Is that Satan? I bet if I were to ask you if you're in agreement with that statement, you'd probably all raise your hand. But the Bible nowhere says it is Satan until this part right here. I think it was. And I think the Bible lines that out as he talks about the curse that's going to go upon this snake. It can't just be a snake. We would take that as the serpent of the devil himself. So he's laying hold of the dragon. Notice who else he's called. He's called the devil and Satan. Let's look at those names. Diabolos. You know what a diabolos person is? He's one who accuses. They accuse people. Unrighteously, the idea. This is what Satan does, and this is what Christ seems to do in heaven. He's always interceding for us. Father, I died for those sins. And so he accuses the saints, and Christ is always interceding for us. He's also called Satanas, which means adversary. He is our enemy. Satan is not a name, it's a title. He's your adversary. So you take him seriously, right? No, you don't. No, you don't. I think sometimes we have an over-realized eschatology, and we think Satan is underneath our feet. In some sense, he is. And yet, at the same time, he's not dangerous. I'm okay. I have Jesus. I have the Spirit residing within me. Yes, you do have the Spirit residing within you, but the Bible is very clear about this. He is a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Timothy 5:8. As a believer, what's fascinating is he can't take away your soul, but what can he take away? He can take away your witness, which is probably the most important. If you give in to his temptations, he can destroy you. And you go, wait a second, I hold to the sovereignty of God. Well, I do too, but that doesn't mean he can't destroy you. I mean, do you need examples? Ananias and Sapphira? I'm of the opinion that we'll see them in heaven. I have really no doubt. They're not portrayed as false believers. They're portrayed as believers that lied to the Spirit. Basically, you know the story. Basically, God takes them out. In 1 Corinthians, when he talks about some of these people are not taking the Lord's Supper seriously, they're going there and getting drunk or committing gluttony and eating too much. And then Paul will say, by inspiration of the Spirit, that's why some of you are sick and many of you have died. I believe in God's sovereignty too. Maybe you don't. You see, Satan, he cannot take your soul, but he certainly can destroy your life if you give in to his temptations. Beware. That's just a grinding stone for me. I've talked to so many people that would say, no, God will work out his plans for me. Yet his plans for you may be serving as a really bad example for the rest of us not to follow. All right? I'm not trying to take away from the good plans he has for you. The good plans will be in heaven. But he may have to take you out of here if you continue on in this life. Beware. As Satan goes, he's bound for 1,000 years. We talked a little bit about this. How do you bound an incorporeal person? He has no physical body. Well, you can chain a spirit being, and that is God doing it. So we're going to trust he can do it, and he does. What's interesting, though, it says he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. Did you note who deals with Satan? It's not Christ. I don't even think it's Michael or Gabriel. It's an unnamed angel. Hey, who wants to take Satan down? You? Okay, go. And that seems to be the case here. It's not the Father, the Son, the Spirit. Satan is incredibly powerful. I would say the most powerful created being, but he's just a created being, right? He's not God, and God doesn't take anything for him to hog tie him, and he puts him in this vat, this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. So it says, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Who are these nations? Well, it's ethne. It's the idea of people groups, different people groups. So he can't deceive the people groups any longer. As I told you last time, the amillennial, postmillennial view is Satan is presently bound so that the gospel can go out. That's a valid view. I disagree because I think the idea is that he won't deceive the nations any longer. He's bound. He's done. There's still sin upon the world, but Satan is done. By the way, there's two different views about this regarding who are these peoples that are on the earth. I thought they were all dead from the Armageddon. Well, let me explain. The dispensational view is that Christ comes before a 7-year tribulation. Some people would hold to a mid or post, but the idea is that Christ comes before a 7-year tribulation. Then there's a tribulation. And then you have these nations here seem to be believers who became believers after the pre-tribulational rapture took place. So they become believers after this rapture. They somehow make it through the 7-year tribulation, and then they now live upon the earth as residents of the millennium. So when they die, they would go to heaven, but they're here upon the earth. That's the dispensational point of view. The historic view would be that Christ comes after the seven-year tribulation, and these nations or people groups are unbelievers who did not die in the tribulation, and they weren't at Armageddon. At Armageddon, it seems that Christ, he kills them with the sword that comes out of his mouth, which we take that, I think, as symbolic, and they all just burn up. Some people would say that's the whole entire earth. I would say that's Armageddon. I think he's referring specifically to Armageddon. Those that are not at Armageddon, I think they survive the tribulation, and God continues in his mercy to let them live out lives in this thousand-year reign of Christ. You can hold to either view. But either way, you should note this. At the end of the tribulation, what a terrible time it will be upon the earth. It'll be such a reduction of mankind. Listen to this. The Bible predicts this. At the end of the tribulation, Isaiah 13:12, God says, I will make people more rare than fine gold. I mean, at this end of this horrible tribulation, it's going to be hard to find people alive on the earth. Going further, Matthew 24:22, it says, unless those days had been cut short, no human being would be saved. That means we'd be living here on the earth. Can you imagine a time where there would be an extinction of mankind? That's what it will look remarkably close to at the end of the tribulation. So either way, whatever view you hold to, these folks live in this time of the millennium. I take it that way. They have families. They live extremely long lives. And then at the end, they rebel. Maybe not all of them. Maybe it's their grandkids or great-great-grandkids. We'll see that next week. But note this, Satan can no longer deceive the nations any longer. To deceive, this is fascinating. If you're into etymology, if you're not, then just close your eyes and enjoy a moment of silence. Planao, it means to lead astray. It's the Greek word there for deceive. It's where we get our word planet. What's interesting is the ancient Greeks believed that the earth was the center of the universe. They were wrong. But in charting a course out at sea, they studied the stars, but they found sometimes they were off track in their sailing, not only because they were wrong about the earth being the center of the universe, but also because some stars kept moving. And they said, look, planao, he's deceiving me, he's going astray. And that's the idea, that's the Greek word for deceive, it means to go astray. And so this picture is that he can no longer deceive the nations, he's bound. 2 Corinthians 4:4, one of the reasons I believe that Satan is not presently bound, is because it says, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I think Satan right now is presently blinding unbelievers. He's already dead, but remember when it talks about the seed that goes into the different places, and it says the seed falls along the path, the birds come up and eat it. It's a picture of Satan taking the word out of their hearts. So I don't see a boundness, but at the same time, others do, and that's fine. It says, until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. And here we see, I believe, is one last rebellion that we won't cover this week. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. A judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. And those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. When it talks about thrones, judgment was given to them. I think these are believers. There's no doubt in my mind. Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, truly I say to you, in the new world, literally what he's saying is in the regeneration. We were regenerated, our souls were. One day the earth will be regenerated. Romans 8, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Y'all remember 1 Corinthians 6? There's a lot of problems going on in Corinth. I mean, a ton. And one of the things they're doing is believers are taking other believers to court. And they're going before pagan rulers to decide cases. And Paul will say, don't do that. And they'll say, 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not realize that the saints will judge the world? If the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? He's saying, as believers, hey, we need to work out our problems by ourselves. If we need to sometimes pull in somebody else to help us, a fellow believer, do it. But don't set yourself before the courts of unbelievers. Don't do that. Don't judge another believer and take him to court. There's times we need to take people to court, but never fellow believers. You need to work these things out in-house. And then he says, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God. Souls here, that either means those in a disembodied state, or it could mean those who are in fact in an embodied state. Sometimes the word souls is used as a way to just describe us. Sometimes it's used to describe people without bodies. I get the idea that perhaps these are those who have just perhaps come to life. Why? Because they've been dead. They've been beheaded is the term here. It's the only place you find this term in the New Testament. Literally what it means, though, it doesn't say beheaded. Literally it means they have been killed with an axe. Why is that phrase used? That seems out of place, does it not? Well, you need to consider the context. In the Roman Republic, the Roman citizens were killed with an axe, and it was typically by decapitation. By the first century, Rome thought it was too brutal with an axe, and so they used a sword. I don't know why that would be seen as less brutal, but what if you weren't a Roman citizen? Well, it's not going to be so good for you. You could be crucified, sent to the wild animals for entertainment, burned to death, put on a hot seat, literally. So, does this mean that believers will be beheaded? There's many that would hold to that at the time of the tribulation, this great tribulation, people will be beheaded for their faith. There's even movies about that. It may be, and yet it probably should be interpreted as those executed for Christ. They've been killed with an axe. It's just the way they did it in the Roman Empire. So that would be the context that John would be writing from. It says, those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their hand or on their head, those who had been killed in the tribulation. You know what's fascinating, though? Romans 8 says, nothing can separate us from the love of God. You know that passage. But then it'll also say that we are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. He'll take that from the prophets. His point is, we're dying every day. And then the next phrase, he'll go, nothing can separate us from the love of God. So when you think of trouble or hardship or nakedness or danger or sword, or Paul can say in 2 Corinthians, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. How does he end that? For when I'm weak, then I am strong. You see, that's the point, is that for you and I, we start getting really uneasy when we go through incredible trials that we don't understand, and there's no reason for it. And this could be fixed so easily. Why is this happening? This is God's way. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, the Bible says, 1 Peter, as though something strange were happening to you. It's not strange. It's the life of a Christian. This is what your Savior went through. This is what you are called to go through. It says, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Are they reigned spiritually or physically? I think it's physical. Perhaps they're raised at that point at the end of the tribulation. Isaiah 26:19, it says, your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Listen, if you ever hear somebody say, you know, the Old Testament doesn't talk anything about eternal life or nothing about regeneration. The idea is that you're raised from the dead physically. That's not true. Isaiah 26:19 is really the clearest picture of it. You also see it in Job, that he will one day see God face to face in his flesh. No, it's there. And I think it's important to note your ultimate salvation is not just your soul raised from the dead. It's your body and soul together. Remember, God never called it not good. He always called it very good, and he will one day bring those two together. I don't know if you'll have the perfect nose, perfect specimen. I don't know how all that works. But the point is, you'll be together again, and that's the way God meant you to be. It's a good thing. Verse 5, he says this, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. I believe the Bible speaks of two resurrections, believers and unbelievers. When you say that is the first resurrection, that implies the second. I'll never forget, I had been engaged beforehand. And so I remember introducing my fiance, Rebecca, to the church. It was just a small body of believers. And I said, hey, y'all, I just want to take this moment and introduce my new fiance, Rebecca. And it sounded more like new and improved. And so you knew by me saying that there used to be another one. So if you've never met me before and I said, hey, let me introduce you to my first wife, Rebecca, you would go, well, obviously he has a second wife. Just using that term connotes the idea of a second. So I take it that way. Luke 14:14, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. As I said last week, there are some other verses also that do implicate this concept that the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust will occur at the same time. And you have to hold those also and do your own explanations and exegesis on that. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. So, as I said, all are born once. Believers are born twice, right? John 3:3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Believers born twice and he dies once. Unbelievers are born once and die twice. And sadly, their death, the second one, is eternal. And then finally, verse 6, but they will be priests of God and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And this is where, at this point, a lot of people shake their heads and go, I just don't see this. We as saints will reign 1,000 years in resurrected bodies while the rest of the world lives with fallen bodies. Believers on earth reigning with Christ, what? In resurrected bodies over unbelievers, not in resurrected bodies? That doesn't make sense to me. Well, then you need to consider Christ's resurrection, right? Christ walks around in a resurrected body for 40 days. He has holes in his feet, his wrists, and his side. I think he keeps those on purpose for eternity. So we're constantly brought to our face and our memory of what he did for us. He eats breakfast with those not in a resurrected body on the shores of Galilee. He meets with 500 people. Now keep in mind, I think they're all believers. I don't know if he appears before an unbeliever. Oh, I guess he does. That would be Paul, right? So, I think it's real, and I think that's what it means. If you don't hold to it, it's fine. I've put forth my best efforts. Conclusion, as I mentioned this last week, I'll conclude again. And the Bible's very clear on this. Your faithfulness to Christ in this life determines the extent of your service in the next. And I would say the next, meaning in particular the millennium. It's all a gift of God. I know that. But, you know, in Matthew 25 and Luke 19, you see the parable of the minas, the parable of the talents. The king goes away, leaves his servants for work to do, and what are they supposed to do? Just work. Work while I'm gone. In the very end, he gives the guy who had 5 talents and made 5 more, and then the guy who had 2 talents and made 2 more, he says the same thing to him, y'all. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful for a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So Christ has obtained your justification. He's worked out all these things in your favor. So your job, you're on the team, you have the jersey. Get out on the field. Don't ride the pine in this life. You'll be able to relax for eternity, right? Your job is to run the race for now. I'll conclude with this other thing. If you're not yet a believer in Christ, you will not experience anything. If you tend to be pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, whatever your view of this, you will not enjoy any of this. And your job of glorifying Christ for eternity will be glorifying God in his wrath. And not in his mercy, because you have forsaken his mercy by coming to Christ alone for salvation. I'll close with this. Dan Duncan would say, why the millennium? That question is often asked of premillennialists. Why is it even there? But the same question could be asked of the Christian life. Why do we remain in this world after the new birth? Why doesn't God just simply translate us out of this new world of woe immediately? Why do we have to go through all of the travail of life and all of the difficulty and all of the challenges? He certainly doesn't need us here to do his work. Angels could give the gospel better than we could. Angels could certainly teach Revelation 20 far better than I can. He keeps us here to demonstrate, I believe, his grace, to demonstrate his power to change us, to be glorified in us. And the millennial kingdom has a purpose. It fulfills the promises of God and displays before man and all creation the finished work of Christ's redemption. The millennium will be Eden restored, and Christ, the last Adam, will do what the first Adam failed to do in the garden. Christ will cultivate the earth and bring it to its full glory. The millennium has been described as the Sabbath of history. It's the right conclusion, the victorious conclusion of history. History won't end in defeat. History will end gloriously, triumphant. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the study. We know ultimately you will work these things out in your own way. And if there's things that I've taught wrongly, then Lord, I pray that you would just correct whatever things that need to be corrected. We know that ultimately you're in charge of history, and we give you thanks for it. Help us to trust you in just the daily lives that we go through. Help us to trust that you know what you're doing. that all the days ordained for us were written in your book before one of them came to be. In your son's name we pray it. Amen.